So we've done this series on the Chronicles of Redemption, and we've been going through kind of the biblical storyline, right? And we're kind of coming toward the end of it, and so we've seen a lot, right? We started with creation, or we started with the doctrine of God, just as a beginning, and then the creation and the fall of man into sin, the spread of sin into the human race as we populated the earth, and then the flood, followed by the birth of Israel, which was the story of the patriarchs, right? Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and the nation of Israel that came from him. And then we saw the deliverance God performed of his people Israel out of the bondage in Egypt in the Exodus. So that was the bondage and deliverance. We've seen the law that God revealed to Israel. He made a covenant with them. He revealed his righteousness in the form of a law. And even in that law, he gave them these pictures of mercy, right? The shadows and types of what was to come, of the mercy that was to come in Christ. And then we saw that the years of waiting for the hope of Israel, like the years of Israel's history, the years of the kings, the years of the prophets, and really just a story of falling into ruinous sin and abandonment of God's covenant. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw the incarnation, right? God with us. This is the coming of Christ into the world. And what we're going to look at this morning is this Christ who is God become flesh, who's the fulfillment of all that these things we've been seeing are pointing to. The need for mercy and those pictures of mercy, the need for redemption, even in why we call this story the Chronicles of Redemption, is coming in this person, Jesus Christ. And this incarnate person, Jesus Christ, we're looking to and this study this morning is to look at what did he say? He taught many things. The Gospels record the teaching of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I have a question for you just on that matter. You know, we have Jesus' name, right? That we say he's the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. What does Christ mean? Do you know what the word Christ means? It means Messiah. Okay, well, that's from Greek to Hebrew. Well, what do those both mean? It means anointed, right? So the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christos, they mean anointed, right? And that's what we say when the Bible calls Jesus Christ, and when we call Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus, the anointed one. And that's simply what it means. Now, in the Old Testament, there were messiahs with a little M. There were anointed ones all throughout the Old Testament. There are certain offices or certain positions that God had instituted among the people of Israel that constituted kind of what we could say the little M Messiah, the anointed people. Who are the offices? Who are the people who are anointed? I'm not looking for individual names, but the kinds of people who are anointed in the Old Testament. Yeah, great. Priests, that was one of the anointed offices, right. Who else? Prophets, okay, and then any others? Kings, that's it. Those are the three. We could call the three anointed or three messianic offices of the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king. So what it meant to be anointed was it meant to be chosen by God especially and called out for a task and then empowered by God especially for that task. And the anointing would even, in a lot of cases, accompanied by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, like in the case of David in 1 Samuel 16, right? That Samuel anointed him to be the king and the Spirit came upon him and never left him. So God selects, appoints, calls out, and empowers a servant for a particular act of service, prophet, priest, or king. And so, like I said, all these other people in the Old Testament were little M messiahs, but Jesus comes as the big M Messiah, right? That he is the one who fulfills all of these three offices in the most ultimate way, in the way that each of those people in the Old Testament was a pointer to. Each of those offices was a pointer to his work that he would come to do as the Christ. And we often talk about Jesus' priestly ministry. I would say that's probably the ministry that Jesus performed and fulfilled that we maybe find ourselves talking about the most. His function is the one who provided atonement in the sacrifice that he gave for the people. Now, he was both the sacrificial lamb and the priest, right, in his work on the cross to atone for our sins and bring us into fellowship with God. But another aspect, another office of Jesus' ministry that we maybe don't appreciate as much or maybe don't think of as readily is his prophetic office. that Jesus Christ came as the prophet. We could say the prophet to end all prophets, in a sense, the ultimate prophet of God. And we even have this verse in, or this passage in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. The author starts the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So he's saying, we had these prophets through the ages, but Jesus comes as the prophet par excellence, right? The ultimate perfect prophet. And after this prophet, there's no more need for prophets. Now, this applies to the entire New Testament. We understand the entire New Testament is the word of Christ delivered either directly through himself or through his apostles as he's supplied by his Spirit. But Jesus is God's last word. And so when he comes and is incarnated and speaks as he did in so many parts, is recorded all throughout the Gospels, it is a profound thing in terms of this prophetic office that's been building and functioning through Israel's history that now it's culminating in. This is the last word from God. So today we're going to look at a sampling of some of the words he spoke. And we're going to try to get a flavor of what are some of the key themes that characterize his prophetic ministry. What were the things that he spoke about? Now, of course, Jesus spoke many words recorded throughout the Gospels, and we couldn't hope to cover all of them, and they cover all kinds of topics, and it's a rich study even to think about. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, there's some big key discourses that really frame the book of Matthew. But what we're doing today is just going to get a sampling of what Jesus has said. But just as a picture of Jesus kind of as the ultimate prophet, we have this, after Jesus gave one of these discourses at the end of Matthew 7, here's what it says about the crowds in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So one thing that just blew people away when they heard Jesus' teaching was this guy speaks with authority. This guy is the mouthpiece of God, as we've never had before. This guy is God himself speaking. And so that's what we're dipping into here, just dipping our toe into, but it's obviously just very holy ground to be looking to the words of Christ this way, and what a glorious privilege we have. So as you can see on your outline, we're kind of framing what Jesus spoke into kind of two big categories. The first one is we could call the way of life, or an alternative title for this could be two ways to live. If you're familiar with a tract we have out in the entry lobby there, there's this tract. It's a very helpful one if you're inclined to use tracts for evangelism. It's called Two Ways to Live. And that's kind of a good way of framing how we're going to look at these lessons Jesus taught. Each of these kind of points out a dichotomy or a decision that has to be made between two courses in the way that he presents things. Now, Jesus taught repeatedly that the way of life is very exclusive, right? And all these things we're going to see, there is a dividing line that he's setting between the way of life and the way of death. There are things that the people in our day maybe don't aren't inclined to think this way. If you were to ask people, non-believers around you in our society, what do they think of Jesus? Like, what do they think about who he was, what he did? What are some things that people would say? Like, how would they represent Jesus? Here's a good example, okay? That would be pretty common. He loved the poor, okay? He was a good teacher, right? You hear that a lot. Jesus was a good teacher. Well, we're going to look at the teaching of Jesus. We're going to see the good teaching Jesus gave. What else do people generally think about Jesus? Jesus is love, yeah. Generally, the way people conceive of God, if those who are, willing to admit of God in our culture, is that their general picture of God would be that he's very inclusive, right? God generally includes, God generally has room for everyone. And just taking these two ideas, like that God is this acceptor of all, this inclusive acceptor of all, and Jesus as a good teacher, we're going to show that these two can't coexist. If we really understand what Jesus said, by the way, if you ever run into somebody who thinks Jesus was a good teacher, that's awesome. Because then you can say, let's start talking about what Jesus taught. Let's look at what Jesus taught. He's going to shatter this concept of inclusivity in God, in the what he teaches. Another thing that just stands out so much in what he says is that Jesus spoke very simply. He uses such common metaphors, everyday objects, everyday concepts that he grasps at to teach pretty. I mean, these are huge, profound, eternally crucial truths that he's speaking in pretty simple terms. He's not trying to tickle the fancy of theologians and feed us all this stuff to speculate on, but he's giving life-giving truth for everyone who has ears to hear. So it's just something to appreciate that Jesus came speaking very simply, very clearly, the word of life. So the first of these kind of two ways to live that you have in your outline is the two gates. And this we see in Matthew 7:13-14. Can I have someone to be willing to read? And by the way, each of the passages you see on the outline, I'm going to ask somebody to read. So just if you could maybe be aware to be heads up about reading one of these, maybe. Would anyone be willing to read Matthew 7:13-14? Sam, thanks.
And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few through it.
Thank you. Does anybody know what the context is of this passage? What's going on? Obviously, we just dropped in the middle of a sermon or discourse Jesus is giving. So he just gave the blesseds are the statements. Yeah. Yeah. So he's given a bunch of different descriptions of what it means to belong to him. This sermon, does anybody know what the sermon we often call? This is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5-7. And like Smokey said, it starts with these blessed are the statements. It's just this key kind of, it's toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's kind of him talking about what it means to be his disciples. And so he gives this statement toward the end of this discourse about entering the narrow gate. And it is a very simple picture. There's almost very little to say about it in a sense that he gives this picture of these two gates and two ways that lead to two destinations. Just thinking about the way that we talk about that the world sees God, the way the world conceives of God as being a very inclusive God, right? This just applies a razor blade to that. This idea that God is an inclusive God and that most people are fine with God. Right. Most people will be fine. What does this passage say about that? If, the average non-believer would think most people God is fine with. Right. Those who find the way of life are few. So most people are not fine with God. Most people are on their way to destruction, actually. Those who are on their way to life are actually the small minority. It's the few. Now, how do most people in the world around us decide how to think and how to live their lives? What are some ways, like, how do people shape their thoughts in their lives? Advertising? Okay, now what is advertising? Yeah. So there's a bunch of other people telling us, maybe spending a lot of money to cleverly tell us what to think, what to want. So that's advertising. What else?
Self-fulfillment.
Well, where do people get that idea? You almost can't even identify where it comes from. It's everywhere, right? It's the ocean that our society swims in, right? I would say two of the most common ways that people around us decide how to think and live is that they do what is easy, and they do what is popular, right? Would you say those are pretty, people generally just do what's easy rather than what's hard, And people generally do what the people around them are doing and not differently than what the people around them are doing. Pretty safe to say. Those are two very influential shaping considerations. But what Jesus is cutting right to the heart of is both of those are deadly lies. What's easy is the road to destruction. What's popular is the road to destruction. Those who enter by that gate are many. It's a wide path. But the path that leads to life is the one that few people are going on, and it's harder. So both of the things that feel safest in terms of how to live life and how to think are actually deadly traps. So just looking a few verses later is the next thing we're going to see is the two professions. So we have the two gates, right? The way of life and the way of death, destruction. And then we have in verses 21 to 27, the two, I'm sorry, does it say through 27? It should say through 23. Through 27, that's a typo. Verses 21 to 23, it should be. Will someone read that, please? The two professions. Thank you. Any clues as to when he says on that day in verse 22, any clues as to what he's talking about? What day? The day of judgment? Why do you think so? Right. So we're talking about people kind of on the verge of whether or not they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven on a certain day. That's a day of judgment, right? And, right, people are speaking to him. They're kind of giving their case for Christ. That's the picture on the day of judgment. And the question is, where do you belong? Which kingdom do you belong in? And he's giving a warning about what's going to happen on that day of judgment. Now, does anyone know what the word, we talked about what Christ means, part of Jesus' title. Does anyone know what the word Lord means? Mm-hmm. It's used in, yeah, the Greek Old Testament for Yahweh's name. It means master. The Greek term means master. And it is used that way for the Old Testament, as a way of describing Yahweh God. But it simply means the master, right? The one who's in authority. So it's incredible that he's saying there are people that will confess Jesus as Lord. And not everyone who confesses to me Jesus is Lord, the master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what about, what kind of works are these people citing on their resume, their spiritual resume? Maybe the ground of why they should be let in. Their works, like what? Prophecy? Wow. I've never prophesied. What else? Casting out demons? Yeah. I've never cast out a demon. And then he summarizes it all with doing many mighty works in your name. Pauline, do you have a question? Mm-hmm. Well, the ones that he's directly speaking of are the mighty works. It may be an argument from the, you know, to the greater to the lesser. It might be any works that we would cite. But what he's getting at is these people are claiming these amazing, spectacular works, these miraculous works, and saying, Jesus, obviously I belong to you, right? I obviously belong in your kingdom. Like, I cast out demons for you. I did many mighty works in your name. But that doesn't qualify necessarily. People are going to be able to cite that on their resume and call him Lord and be rejected from the kingdom of heaven. Why? What is Jesus looking for instead? people who know him. What is he, what exactly does he say in the text? Right. Right. So they may have done mighty works, but didn't know Jesus. He didn't know them. What else is he looking for in this text? Right. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who obeys God's commands. Who does the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, couldn't casting out demons or prophesying be the will of God? I mean, the apostles did things like that. It was God's will that they would do it. What does he mean specifically by the will of God? If he doesn't mean many mighty works. He's talking about obedience. Obedience to God's commands. You know, there sometimes we can confuse the spectacularness of our works with the faithfulness of works, right? That as though I did a really big thing, that substitutes for a heart that was obedient and that lived consistently obedient. He says, it's not the fireworks that I'm looking for. It's that you did the will of my Father in heaven. And then he backs that up in verse 23 when he finally tells these people, you're workers of lawlessness. You are unsubmissive to God and to me. You call me Lord and you did these fireworks, spectacular things, but you are unsubmissive and you are a worker of lawlessness. So there are two different ways to profess Jesus as Lord, and eternity rides on this distinction. It's true that Jesus is Lord, but there is a kind of profession that says he's Lord and doesn't submit to him as Lord. And then there's a kind of profession that does submit to him as Lord and says, you are the master. Now, we're going to get a little bit later at, you know, does this mean that obeying Christ's commandments is the way that we're saved? It's not. It is evidence that he looks at the judgment, but it is not the means at all of how we're saved. But it is an important dividing line he's making. How do we confess Jesus as Lord? Do we confess in truth or do we confess falsely? So those are the two professions. Are there any questions at this point? Thoughts? Yeah, Andrew. Good question. Prophecy is simply when God speaks through a person, gives a message to a person, and it is something that we don't believe is continuing to happen, but happened through biblical times in various times and people. God gave messages through. There were Old Testament prophets that are recorded in Scripture, and then there were also some prophets in the New Testament times that the Holy Spirit empowered to speak messages from God. It's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, Clizette.
The dividing line that he makes is the purpose of the dividing line to show us that we can't actually do what he wants fully? I mean, without reliance on Christ? Because he said,
yeah.
You know, you're either going to be this way or this way.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'm not sure if that's what he's getting at here, because if you just take in isolation, it could sound like he's teaching works righteousness. But there are biblical examples of a judgment of works that is cited evidentially as the works are the fruit of whether there's real faith. And so what's underneath the question of, oh, you didn't really obey the Father is, therefore, you didn't really believe in me as the Lord. That's the way to put it together. What some of the things we're going to see later about what he teaches. This is how I would understand it. Yeah, Dennis, do you have? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. That even exactly that very principle just a few verses earlier, that you bear the fruit in keeping with the quality of the tree. So if you're a right tree that's been set right with God, you bear right fruit. Right. Good question. Well, let's talk then about just the very next passage the two foundations. Would someone please read verses 24 to... boy, did I say 24 to 29? I'm sorry. 24 to 27. Thank you. So he's saying there's two kinds of hearers, and each hearer is like a different kind, figuratively like a different kind of man, right? So let's talk about these two men, the two figurative men that, who are in this little parable. What do they have in common? They're building. They build a house. Okay, what else? Right. So the hearers that they're being likened to are both people who heard Jesus' words. Right. That's a good observation. What else is true of the two? Right. They had the same trial come upon them, right? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. So they're both men who built a house. And that house experienced a storm. Okay. So that's what they have in common. Now, what's different about the two men? What was that? The foundation of the house. There's rock versus sand. What else? In terms of the hearers, the difference is that one did the words and one didn't do them. Right. No, that's true. The men who built the house, they one of them built on rock, one built on sand. What else about the men who built the house? They're different. Yeah, one is wise, one's a fool. Good. What else? One more difference. Right. One house stood up, and the other one was destroyed. So the wise man built his house on a rock, and it stayed up. And the foolish man built his house on sand, and it was destroyed. So in that, he's teaching two, again, just very simple concept, very simple imagery, but very profound lessons he's getting at. And that is this, whether we're wise or foolish depends on really one big question, right? Where are we building our lives? Where are we building our lives? The wise man builds on the rock, the foolish man builds on sand. He's saying, well, the one who hears my words and does them, he's wise. The one who hears my words and does not do them, he's a fool. It's that simple. So whether or not we're a fool, I mean, there's tons of biblical wisdom. There's tons of literature in the Bible about wisdom and the particulars of what's taught it of wisdom. They get into all the nitty gritty issues. But really what it boils down to in terms of whether we're going to be wise or be a fool is, are we going to commit to living our lives according to the word of Christ? And really all of scripture and what it teaches, or are we not? And the second lesson he's getting at is, that only a life built on the foundation of Jesus' words will survive. So whether or not we're a fool depends on where we build, and whether or not our life will withstand the judgment depends on where we build and whose words we build our lives upon. And so this because in the context, he's speaking of the judgment, just the very last passage, he's talking about the judgment of God, and he's been speaking of the way that leads to destruction. When he's speaking of the house falling down and, you know, what flood is it withstanding? Ultimately, he's speaking of the judgment of God that decides, or that really, I should say, exposes the foundation of where we built our house. Right. So it may not even be in this life. You know, people may build their house on sand, and in this life, you never really see that exposed. But in the judgment, it'll all be exposed. The foundation of every life will be exposed in God's judgment. The next thing we're going to see is indeed it's the two horizons. So we're turning now out of the Sermon on the Mount into Luke 12, verses 16 to 21. So we've seen two gates, two professions, two foundations, and now two horizons. Will someone be willing to read? Now, this is a passage in context. Jesus is addressing the issue of covetousness. He sees two people being covetous, and he sees somebody being covetous and wants to teach on that. And so he told them this parable. Would someone be willing to read that? Yeah, Dennis, thanks. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So what is in this man in this parable, what is God's verdict on this man? He's a fool. We've seen that word, right? He's a fool. And again, we're looking at judgment, right? He dies and God is giving a verdict on his life. That's not a verdict you want to hear God give for your life in the day of judgment. You're a fool. Now, what is the answer to the this kind of rhetorical question God asks? In verse 20, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? What is the answer to that question? Someone else. Not yours, right? That's really the answer that he's driving at. Well, who's going to get all this stuff you accumulated? The answer? Not you. It doesn't do you any good anymore. And he failed to think of that when he was accumulating, right? He failed to think of that this cutoff would come when suddenly it's not his anymore. And all that he accumulated is taken out of his hands. So God's question here of the man, searching the man, and really what Jesus is driving at with this parable is getting at this. This is a common theme in biblical wisdom, which is consider the end. Consider the end. That so much of foolishness really stems from failing to consider where things will ultimately lead to, where things will ultimately end up. And even this question of, you know, who will get this? You accumulate and who will get this? This is a question that crops up in the wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes, just asking the ultimate questions of, you know, well, what's next? And then what's next? And then what's next? You know, it seems like a very simple question, but how often do we ask ourselves questions like that about things that are very important to us in our lives? And how often does the world ask themselves those questions? Like, well, what comes after? I just the other day asked a guy, we were interacting with some folks from our apartment complex. And I asked this guy, like, do you know what, have you ever thought about what happens when you die? You know, it's just such a conversationally weird question to ask. You know, it's always, you know, when you're asked that question, like, it's going to get weird. But that's our society, right? It's weird to ask about that. It's like weird to make someone think about that. Isn't that weird? That we don't think about what's beyond life. And he's saying, well, that's the epitome of foolishness, that you don't even think about eternity. Where does this lead? And then he applies this question to the theme of he applies this theme of considering the end to the issue of our treasures, right? The issue is about what we do with our treasures. Yeah, Claudine. Good question. And that's a question that I was going to ask. Appreciate you asking that. What do we see? What are clues in the context of what it might mean? Any clues in context? Right. So the whole thing that frames the parable is this, to guard that he wants to warn him about covetousness, which is a taking and accumulating and keeping mentality and heart's disposition to want To be greed, or greed. What else? Was it? Yeah, sure. Right. Right. A lot of personal pronouns in here. I. So he's not thinking about God. He's got all his treasure and he's not thinking about God with his treasure. And very simply, the fact that it's contrasted with, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it seems it would be the opposite of laying up treasure for yourself, right? And that's exactly what this guy does in his parable. He lays up treasure for himself. All he does is seeking to enrich himself and make himself comfortable. And so being rich toward God would seem in contrast to be being willing to give, right? Being willing to bless others, being willing to give generously with our treasure. So it seems by contrast with accumulating for ourselves treasure that being rich toward God would be with a God-centered mindset, giving for others, being generous. And so what Jesus is getting at here is he's applying the issue of, you know, what is the end to the question of our treasure. And he's saying, accumulating for yourself makes a lot of sense for a very short time. But being rich toward God makes a lot of sense for eternity. That's the big dividing line there. Yeah, Dennis, you had a question. Or is... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. He's totally turning on its... Yeah, turning on its head, what we see, the temporal reality around us that we see gets turned on its head in the judgment, right? And the man that we thought was, maybe thought was wise, maybe thought we wanted to be like, we see God's calling him a fool. Yeah, in eternity. Yeah, Smokey. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder if he's also talking about God being a treasure. Whatever else we love.
Mm-hmm.
One way I think you can be rich for God is simply a question of your love for him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, yeah, and that principle you get at Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's kind of the underlying reality, it's a helpful point. The underlying reality behind where our money goes is that it follows our hearts. So if you're rich toward God, it's because your heart is toward God. And if you're rich toward yourself, it's because your heart is for yourself. Yeah. Russell. Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Mm-hmm.
Christ is what we're
offering. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the way to, and we're about to get into, I think, some tension people are feeling. We're gonna solve. We're gonna see the Lord solving in the next two hopes. But yeah, to that point, all these things, when we're looking at two ways to live, right, two ways to do things, and they determine eternity. What we're really getting at is that each of these decisions or each of these choices, a fork in the road, is going to expose a heart, and it is a heart that is going one way or another. So yeah, we're not saying you can give your way into heaven. Jesus isn't saying you can give your way into heaven, but he is saying what you do with your riches, well, even just like what Smokey said, what we do with your riches necessarily exposes where your heart is. It does, unfailingly. And that's the case for all of these. You know, whether you obey God's commandments unfailingly exposes where your heart is, and so on. It's a helpful distinction, though, to bring us to. And it brings us to, just to close out on that, that the two horizons is we can live for one horizon or the other. There's this life or eternity. We cannot live for both. To invest in one is to divest from the other. That's the stark contrast that he's calling us to. That to live for this life is to not live for eternity and vice versa. So hard words. So then that takes us to the two hopes. And that is in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Will someone be willing to read that, please?
Luke 18, 9-14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated other people with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified by the Lord. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and one who humbles himself will be humbled.
Thank you. So many of you know just a little bit of the background of what these two characters would mean for the culture, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Pharisee is a sect of very scrupulous, very religious, scrupulous, conservative people who had a high regard for God's law. That was where Pharisaism came from. They started adding human traditions to it. But they were the conservative evangelicals. You know, this story would be the conservative evangelical walked into church and started praying and said this. You know, that's how it sounds to them, to the audience of his day. And then the tax collectors, they're the ones who are the scum, right? They are collecting tax for the Romans. They skim a lot of it. They're turncoats to the Jewish people. So they're hated. They enrich themselves at the expense of their own people. So that's the setup, right? You're supposed to like the Pharisee and hate the tax collector from the get-go, and then he totally turns it on his head with this parable. Now, what is each of the two men in this story trusting in? Mm-hmm. So the Pharisee is praying to God, and he's praying about his religious accomplishments, and I'm not like these other sinful people. Thank you, God. He seems pretty comfortable with his works, right? What else in the context tells us what he's trusting in? Mm-hmm. Religious activity. What about the context of the parable? Or just even the framing of the parable? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So even the very, he's Jesus is addressing people who trusted themselves that they were righteous. So that's a picture he's painting with the Pharisee, right? Like, oh God, he trusts himself into these righteous, and basically saying, thank you that I'm righteous, God. In my own, in my own works, in my own religious accomplishments. And he's thankful to God for his righteousness. Like, that's pretty cool. He's even crediting God for helping him. Good. You know, that's commendable, right? But then what is the tax collector trusting in? Mercy. The mercy of God. That's all he has, right? He's clear on the fact that he's a sinner. And he's clear on the fact that he needs mercy. So he is a sinner. We would all agree with that. The audience would all agree with that. But all he has to cling to, all he has to hope in, is that God would be merciful to sinners. And then what does it mean there in verse 14 that this man went to his house justified? What does that mean, justified? Yeah, he was counted righteous by God. By, as we understand the doctrine of justification, it is by imputation, it is by another one's righteousness, Christ being credited to us, our sin being credited to him, and he died for it on the cross. And that's all the basis for justification. But simply the idea of justification is being counted, being given the verdict of being right and righteous in God's sight. So the point of the parable is that your justification does not depend on how good or bad of a person you are, how good or bad your religious works are. And it doesn't even depend on whether you have a heart that's thankful to God for those religious works, whether you credit God for giving you the strength to do those religious works, those good works. It simply depends on whether you humble yourself. And that's the moral, right? The one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who humbles himself, leans completely on God's mercy, recognizes himself as a sinner. He's the one who's counted right with God. He's the one of these two who is counted right with God. And he even says the same point a few verses later in a different way, in the, with the children coming. He says in verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." If you don't come humble, if you don't come like a child with completely empty hands, you can't have the kingdom of God. Now this is interesting to put these together, right? Because we have only the one who does the will of my Father will be saved. And then we have between this scrupulous religious guy and you have the Pharisee, or the tax collector, the scummy sinner, only the sinner who confesses that all he has is God's mercy will be saved. These two things are in tension, right? They kind of pull at each other a little bit because we go, wow, so to be saved, I got to be the guy that doesn't trust my own righteousness, doesn't trust my own works. But in the judgment, it's only those who do the will of God that will be saved. And so that's why I answered earlier the question of, you know, what's going on? Is Jesus, he's not teaching works righteousness. He's showing that the people who have leaned on God's mercy alone and have received this justifying mercy of God are the people who will bear fruit. They're people who will bear fruit. And we never want to get these confused. It's amazing. It's just an amazing picture, right? This guy, you know, we want to be this guy on his knees saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, alone." We should want to be this guy, just beating our breasts and never getting away from that. Never getting to the place where we are trusting our works. But we do need to actually start producing fruit, right? We do kind of get up and start calling Jesus Lord and start obeying God's commandments rigorously, but never getting away from the heart that's on our knees beating our breasts saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that is a tough tension, right, in the Christian life, that often it's easy to fall off the horse one way or another. And in systems of teaching, it can be very easy for people to overemphasize one of those at the expense of the other. But that's the Christian life. That's what Jesus, it's a narrow road that leads to life, right? Jesus is calling us to, that it is entirely salvation on the basis of someone else's merit, on Christ's merit, but it is evidenced by a person who does the will of God, right? And calls Jesus Lord in truth. Yeah, Russell. Yeah. So that's just this. Any other questions that kind of come to the end of this? The two ways to live, or two ways, the way of life. Yeah, well, Michelle.
I was just going to say, I think the journey is the grace of God with that solution.
Mm-hmm.
It really is the grace of God
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he has his way of disciplining us when we're starting to wander in one direction or another, right? We as we grow in obedience, it's just that the flesh is going to pull on starting to rely on obedience, starting to be proud of obedience. And then he has his discipline, his loving discipline to correct us. No, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah. Tennis. Yeah. 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 And even if we were relying on God for the works, but still trusting the works, you know, is the danger even that the Pharisee falls into. So complete reliance on God for the justifying grace in Christ and then walking in that grace to obey. It is an amazing call for the Christian life to hold on to both of these. Now we've used up a vast majority of our time on this too. The way of life, but we just want to see this sampling of the way Jesus taught. And now we've seen a variety of his teachings about salvation. The one who's saved is the one who goes through the narrow and hard gate. The one who obeys the will of God, the one who builds his life on the foundation of Jesus' words, the one who stores up treasure in heaven, and the one who trusts in God's mercy alone for salvation. That's the one who's saved. But Jesus also taught a lot about himself. He taught a lot about who he was, who he is. And most prominently, the book of John really is, that's a key characteristic of the book of John. And there are these I am statements sprinkled throughout the book that Jesus makes these declarations about himself and about salvation and how he is salvation. He is God's salvation. And we're not going to be able to talk about all the ones that that are listed in the outline. You have the references there to study on your own. I would recommend doing that. It's a rich study to go through these. But we'll get a couple of, just for a sampling, just for a flavor of these statements. So if you'll turn with me in John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35, I am the bread of life. So the context of this parable, this saying is that the crowd, Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously, and they started following him because that's cool. We want to keep getting fed. And so they were like, hey, can you keep doing this? Maybe we can make you a king. You can just keep pumping out bread. This is great. And so he is trying to point them to, this was a sign. You ate loaves and were filled, and you didn't see a sign, which is a pointer to a greater reality. And what it was a sign to point you to was to me. That's what this conversation is about. They're pulling in different directions over this miracle. And so would someone be willing to read John 6, 30 to 35? Thank you. So, what do the people think Jesus is talking about in verse 33? Manna. Why do you say that? Okay. So they've been talking about this manna in the wilderness, this bread that God supplied his people Israel in the wilderness long, long before this time. And he says, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, yeah, sign us up. We want physical food, bread. That's what we want. That's why we're following you, because you gave us that. Now we are conditioned for a number of reasons to read verse 33 and already be thinking spiritually, to be thinking about Jesus. part one reason is we've a lot of us have read this before. So we know, I know, he's going to say, I'm the bread, right? So in verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He's like, he's talking about himself. Okay, but they don't hear that yet. He hasn't said that yet. Secondly, in the English, it says the bread of God is he who comes down. In Greek, it's more ambiguous. It could be that which comes down or he that comes down. It's just the article isn't necessarily personal. So it's kind of a tell. Yeah, in English, you have to decide which to use. And the translators knew he was talking about himself. So they went with he. But the Jews didn't know that yet. So what it says in the Greek is that which comes down from him or he. You know, it could be either one. So again, this they're like, yeah, bread. And the third reason, I think, is because bread from heaven just sounds so spiritual to us, right? It must be Jesus. It's so spiritual. Bread from heaven. But we need to stick with the context and realize they're not talking spiritually. They're not thinking spiritually. They're talking about bread from heaven, the manna. It was literally bread from heaven. And so they're like, yeah, bread from heaven. That's what we want. So maybe, you know, to contemporize it a little bit, I suggest this contemporary reading to just kind of maybe put it, this is how it might sound to us. If this is how it might sound to them, for us to hear it like this. Jesus saying, for the stable middle-class income of God is that which comes down from heaven and provides for the world's needs. They said to him, sir, give us a lifetime entitlement to this stable middle-class income. Jesus said to them, I am the stable middle-class income that gives life. Whoever comes to me will have no need, and whoever believes in me will never be poor. That hits them, right? We want a stable middle-class income. He's like, that's me. Like, no, we don't want, that's not the kind we wanted. I meant like a check. But he means that. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. And whoever believes in me will not thirst. All your needs will be met in me. And it is amazing, Jesus. I would maybe expect Jesus to say, I am the bread. I am the filet mignon from heaven, right? Or what, I don't know what the best kinds of food they had in their society, the finest foods, but there were much finer foods that people knew about in their society that the rich people would have eaten. And he doesn't say any of that. I mean, bread is the very basic, right? Bread is the essential everyday staple of their diet. And so he's not saying like, I'm the cream of the crop stuff. He's saying, I am daily sustenance. I'm daily sustenance. Everybody needs. And how is this supply to be received? Who gets the bread? Whoever comes to me, he says it another way too. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me. And in various ways, all these I am statements are getting at that. Following me, coming to me, believing in me. He is pointing to himself. That's the pointer that this miracle was meant to be. This sign was a big sign, like we have signs, pointing to an object. And that was him as the Savior, him as the salvation sent from God. And I so wish we had time to go through all of these, but to respect our schedule and those working with kids, we're going to need to not look at these next four I am statements, but they're so rich. Getting at, I'm the light of the world. I'm the door into pasture, which again is life and vital sustenance. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I'm the resurrection and the life. In all these statements, what he's getting at is I am the source of life. I am the source of spiritual life. Even in the resurrection life, I'm the source of physical resurrection life. He is pointing to himself as the Savior. So not only did he teach wisdom, he didn't teach principles. He certainly did that. We saw in the kind of the first part of this lesson, he taught a lot of principles. He taught a lot of truths. But kind of underlying all that, he was teaching himself. He was pointing people to himself as the center and the object of his teaching. None of the other prophets of God did that, right? This is the last word from God. All the other prophets were pointing to him in the same way. And now he come speaking, pointing, I am the one God sent. So these major thrusts of his teaching that we have seen just in this brief survey. And, you know, a survey like we're doing in this whole course, it is valuable and painful, right? It's valuable because we get to see a lot in a little bit of time, but it's painful because we have to cut a lot out and not see a lot of wonderful treasure. But we've seen the exclusivity, right? The narrowness of the way to God. There are these forks in the road all throughout life. The two gates, the two foundations, the two hopes, the two, what were the other ones? Foundation, hope, gate, horizons. And there's one way. There's not a number of ways to God. There's one narrow gate. And then we've seen another big thrust of Jesus' teaching is that he is God's salvation. He is the all-sufficient one. Whoever comes to him and believes in him has all of our needs granted. And even in his, when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he says, even though one who believes in me, he'll die, but yet will he live. So we're not talking about you'll have a painless life. We're saying in the ultimate eternal life, you know, Christ is the ultimate supply for that. So do we have any questions or comments or statements? No? Okay. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending us bread from heaven. God, so much better than what the Israelites lived on is that we have your very Son, your very Word incarnated, speaking words of truth and words of life with authority to our deepest needs. God, we thank you for how Jesus Christ spoke for all to hear. He didn't hide his words with erudition and highfalutin language or anything like that, but he spoke for us all. And he spoke for us to know that he is bread, he is life. Father, we thank you that those of us who recognize we are sinners have every supply met in Christ for us to be saved, for us to be in your kingdom, for us to be counted right today and forever. We pray that you would just use the words we've seen this morning to penetrate our hearts and to do the work that you have by your Spirit in each one of our hearts. Lord, if there's something Jesus said that is particularly piercing us, particularly convicting us of sin or addressing error or comforting us, we pray that your Spirit would do the work that you intend to work in each heart and conform us to Christ-likeness and bring us to repentance where it's needed. We pray you'd be exalted in what we've seen this morning in your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.